Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Probably like me, you often hear that the Bible is just too old to understand. For many, even the more modern language versions are a struggle to learn. You know, I try to read it, but I usually just fall asleep before I get very far, right? You've heard all that before, and that may even be your consistent experience. And look, I'm willing to admit the same thing happened to me when I first decided to get to know this book better. More than a few times, I pledged to read my Bible more often. I even received from a church I attended one of those read your Bible in 365 days guides, but I just could never get it going. I'd open it up, I'd start reading a few chapters, and then only within a few short verses, I'd be really lost. I since, by the way, figured out what's wrong with that approach. Simply and solely reading a jam-packed book like the Bible is never enough. Studying it's the only answer. And you know, this isn't really unique to the Bible, at least it isn't for me. I've had similar problems with reading Shakespeare, for example. I could never really get all that thrilled by these pieces of so-called classic literature if all I was doing was reading them. Of course, this is largely due to the fact that those things were written in a form of my native language that I just wasn't very familiar with, along with the fact that they were created at a time and about a time that's so different than our own. It made what were supposed to be masterpieces into boring, uninspiring tedium. But once I incorporated a little research along with my reading, these amazing gems came alive. The historical background, the brilliant literary structure that's only obvious once you know what to look for. Even breaking those old words down made all of it so incredibly fascinating and entertaining. Getting to know what was being written made all the difference in the world. Well, isn't that just possibly the same problem with reading the Bible? The newest sections of that holy book are more than 1900 years old, much older than anything most of us have ever read before. It makes those Shakespeare writings look like current editions. But that really only partially explains the difficulties most of us encounter early on in our pursuit of getting to know the Bible. Now, I'm going to say something that the modern world will not agree with and may even dislike me for saying. Listen to me. Without the Holy Spirit, you will never know Scripture. And I don't care who you are. You may have advanced degrees in studying the Old Testament and the New Testament. You may have attended the most prestigious Bible college in the world. You may have been studying this thing for the past 50 years. But if you aren't saved, your understanding of Scripture will always be incomplete. Oh, you'll be able to talk a good game, I can say. Your likewise spirit-lacking colleagues may use adjectives like the following to describe your interpretations. They'll say you're innovative or bold or even groundbreaking. But those of us who actually received the Holy Spirit upon our salvation would probably end up using words like uninspired, inaccurate, or even heretical. At best, they'll seem completely unguided because without the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what they are. You see, it's the job of the Holy Spirit to tell you about Jesus. In fact, this is how our Lord himself puts it, John 15:26. But when the Comforter, of course, the Comforter is the Holy Spirit, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Elsewhere, Jesus has this to say about the third person of the Trinity, John 16:13. Howbeit, when he calls it the Spirit of truth again, Jesus keeps calling the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The entire Bible speaks only of Jesus, and if you're not getting your information from the Holy Spirit, then you'll never be able to accurately discern what's written here. What's your point? Well, we're about to stick our toes into one of the most difficult sections in all of Scripture. What's about to unfold, listen to me, takes an intense reliance on the Holy Spirit's help. If you proceed without his assistance, not only will you not be able to recognize God's truth, you may even damage what little understanding you do have. I cannot emphasize enough the need for divine guidance here. It's always good to pointedly invite the Holy Spirit to join you every time you open this book, but it will be especially vital for this section. The risk of faith-damaging misunderstandings is very high here, and so we must proceed with caution. You know, we always pray together as a group here, the people that gather with me. We will pray before we get started, and I suggest you do the same. In fact, if you haven't done so yet, please hit the pause button long enough to get into your favorite prayer posture and implore God's Holy Spirit to join you as your guide through this most important section of Scripture. Listen to me. If you're not attacking this with God's assistance, you will be at best unable to unlock the story this section delivers. And you may even have something far worse happen, like your confidence in God's word being bruised. By the way, let me point out that this chapter and the next are closely related. They almost have a part one, part two feel to them. You know, I was back and forth about how we should handle this section. At first, I thought it might be best to combine the two chapters and go about it that way. But to be honest, I think the two chapters, though more or less covering the same event, I do think there are poignant, highly instructive, inspirational even, lessons that are unique to each each chapter, and I think it's best to go over this like we've done so far. Just talk about these chapters as if they're self-contained. They're not self-contained. Together, they tell the same important story that just happens to be very famous. And along the way, we are given a glimpse into the types of men and women God has called us to be, and how much even the best of us fail at reaching such ideals from time to time. So let's just cover the entirety of chapter 18, and then once we're satisfied we're ready for it, we'll move on to the entirety of chapter 19. Now, to begin with, let me read chapter 18 all the way through, and then we'll come back and cover the verses more or less one by one, no different than what we normally do. Okay, so here we go. I read out of the King James. I haven't said this in a few weeks. I read out of the King James. Please follow along in the Bible that's in front of you. Since we're reading the whole chapter, you may get a bit lost between the two versions of the Bible, my version and yours. If that happens to you, you're welcome to look up at the screen to just catch up. We like to announce the verses as we come to them, but sometimes the flow doesn't allow us to do that. So here we go. Genesis 18. We're starting Genesis 18 tonight, starting at verse 1. I'll read all the way through, reading from the King James. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Verse 3, and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. Verse 5, and I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts, after that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. Verse 6, and Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. Verse 8, and he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind her. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Verse 12, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Verse 16, and the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Verse 20, And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Verse 22, and the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within this city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for the lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. Verse 29, and he spake unto him yet again and said, peradventure thou shalt be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30, shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if there I find 30. And he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. Verse 33, and the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Just a couple of quick general comments before we get started. The first thing I want to say is that this is one of my favorite chapters so far in the book of Genesis, and I hate to admit it, but it's not only a favorite because of its contents. Of course, what we read is amazing and instructive and useful. But what I mean is that there's another reason I'm drawn to it. Simply from an appreciation of literature perspective, this is such a lovely visual story. And by that I mean the way it's written really invokes beautiful imagery in my mind. I can see Abraham's tent up there on the hill, the brutal desert sun beating down, the three strangers approaching. I can see the joy come over Abraham's face when he sees them. I can imagine what Sarah's laugh must have sounded like, even though it was within. What her face must have looked like when she received that little embarrassing rebuke from the Lord. And then I can see in my mind's eye the pained face of Abraham as he boldly but respectfully pleads for the righteous in Sodom. The way Moses wrote this is so vivid, and it really helps me to relate to this important scene. Now, the other thing I want to say about this chapter is the fact that this once again feels so authentic. It all has such a true-to-life feel to it. All of the facts are exactly accurate from a cultural perspective. We're getting a real snapshot of life so very long ago. And part of me believes that God made a few of these little tidbits of authenticity quite obvious just to combat the future criticism he knew was coming against his word. Well, whether he wrote this authenticity in purposely or not. It's there. Making the mission of the critics to destroy trust in the Bible all that much more difficult. Now let's just discuss a few of these pieces of authenticity, and then we'll get right to our typically detailed verse-by-verse analysis. Well, we can actually see the first one in this first verse, Genesis 18:1 again. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now, here's one of those statements that's actually a little bit odd, but only subtly so, to the point that it's pretty easy to miss. Actually, there are two odd details here, at least in my opinion. Let me deal with the first one because the oddness of it is just interesting, but not much more than that. I just find it funny that this verse doesn't refer directly to anyone. It just says the Lord appeared unto him. No name, just him. In fact, the him isn't named for the first five verses. He is doing stuff and saying stuff, but we aren't technically told who he is. Can I say it again? This is why you can't just pick up your Bible and start reading it. You have to study it in large chunks. Yes, of course, the him is Abraham. Who else could it be? But it's obvious to you and I because we've been working with Abraham for a solid year now. But if you're the hunt and peck type of Bible researcher, you're not going to realize that right away. As I said, nothing too impactful, but I find it pleasantly unusual. But now to the other odd statement, the one that I think does have significance. First, verse 1 tells us he, the person we actually know as Abraham, he stood in the tent door at the heat of the day. Now, to our modern air-conditioned brains, that's a little curious. Why is he standing in the tent door? Well, the clue is the fact that it's the heat of the day, and you'd only catch that if you were an ancient nomad who wanders the deserts of the Middle East, or you know an ancient nomad who wanders the deserts of the Middle East. If you're writing a work of deceitful fiction, you'd never think to include such a detail. Well, maybe you would if your intention was to completely fool the world. You might pause to put in this sort of nuanced information. But listen, if you make a habit of that, you're going to take forever to write your forgery. And one of these times you're going to get caught. Listen to me. The best way to pull off a ruse is to keep it simple. Don't get cute, as my mother used to say. So what's special about this little detail? Why is standing in the door of the tent a sign that this is the reporting of an authentic event? Well, first of all, it's a tent. You and I know Abraham as a wealthy desert prince, and you and I would think, well, a man with that sort of background would be in a stone or wooden palace. Well, not so if you're a nomadic big shot. Nomads move around with their herds. They go from place to place. And the only way to do that efficiently is to travel light, and that includes your dwelling place. You see, out there in the wilderness of Canaan, there's not a whole lot of in situ shelter, not much shade, not enough danger-free caves, not too many lush glade trees to string a hammock across. So you have to carry your inhabitants with you. That's the tent spoken of here in Genesis 18:1. And what's amazing is that these things were purpose-built for the conditions. And one of the most important features was that tent flap, or tent door, as the King James puts it. At night, you could close that flap and stay nice and warm and all snuggled up inside during those frigid desert nights. And during the day, you open that flap up to take advantage of the breezes that constantly pass through the rocky, dusty desert land. And if it was particularly hot, say in the middle of the heat of the day, like it says in verse 1, you stood in that door to catch the cooling breeze as it made its way through the entrance and then out the back. Of course, Abraham was standing in that tent door. It was in the heat of the day. He was hot, and he knew where to be when the sun was directly above. That's exactly what you'd expect from a true-to-life retelling of an event that occurred in that place at that time. We took too long on that first one. Let me race through a couple of these other little pieces of genuine reporting. We'll see how I do. I think one of the striking features of these early verses is the near frantic nature of Abraham's hospitality, right? You noticed that too, didn't you? He seems almost desperate to have these wandering strangers stop off and refresh themselves. Well, as you can probably imagine, offering to host passersby, especially strangers, was an enormously important custom. Now, some may argue that the frenetic response was because Abraham knew he was being called upon by God himself. That is absolutely untrue. In fact, the letter to the Hebrews leads us to believe that at least in the beginning, Abraham was entertaining angels unawares, Hebrews 13:2. A quick check of the traditions and conventions of the day reveals that Abraham was acting exactly as anyone of his time would have acted. Abraham treated those strangers like any other man of his day would have. Authentic reporting. Last one. Have you ever heard the expression under promise and over deliver? We use that maxim today, but its origin may be rooted in these ancient traditions. The typical custom of that day was to offer traveling strangers a basic meal, but then deliver something far in excess of what was at first proposed. That is exactly what we have here. Abraham offered the strangers what the King James reports as a little water and a morsel of bread. Certainly more than enough to refresh these men as they make their way through. But what does he end up actually preparing? Well, first he instructs Sarah, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. Well, that's enough to make about 20 loaves, a bit more than a morsel, and a whole heck of a lot of bread for 3 people. We're told in the King James that Abraham also offered his guests butter and milk. Most likely what was meant was curds or yogurt and milk. And then in a display of extraordinary generosity, Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. Listen to me. Meat was not something people of Abraham's day were used to, but hospitality of the highest sort was always expected according to the customs of the day. Now, you and I would think Abraham was just showing off, but he was behaving precisely as the traditions of his day would have mandated. I'll say it again. If you're going to cobble together some false narrative to deceive religious zealots, You're not going to go into such accurate detail. And if you're going to try and convince me that this is a fairy tale, I'm going to ask you to meet the forger because he's good. But I think we both know the truth here. I say better luck next time, but I'm going to look at all this evidence and conclude this is about true to life as it's going to get. Listen to me, those poor enemies of God who are just waiting for an opportunity to accuse the writers of the Bible of producing a fake are going to have to wait. Once again, wait for some other chapter because there's nothing here but realistic, faithful representations of nomadic life from 4,000 years ago. Well, we haven't really gotten started yet on this 18th chapter, but let's leave it there with all of this introductory stuff and we'll get down to the nitty-gritty starting next time. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.